Well, the theme of Ecclesiastes, I'm saying it's the theme or subtitle, I guess, is a biblical philosophy of life. And the theme, I just thought every now and then, I don't want to do it every week, but just to keep us on track, it's chapter 1, verse 2. Vanity of vanity, says the preacher. Vanity of vanity is all is vanity. Now, again, we've been working through this book for a while. But just a quick reminder, even some of your translations say meaningless, meaningless, everything's meaningless. I absolutely, positively disagree with that interpretation of the Hebrew word hevel. It does not mean meaningless. It means breath. Breath is temporary. Breath is unsubstantial. This life is temporary. That's not a bad thing. Someone just mentioned to me today as we were talking about Ecclesiastes, he said, "You know, Greg, life is so brief, and I praise God because I don't want it to last any longer than it does." And I get that. Now, when you're young, maybe that's harder. As you start to get older, you resonate with that. Life is brief. It's a breath. Life is frequently hard to understand. And things happen that we don't get. Life is often frustrating because we hope in things in this life and we're so often disappointed. Solomon says, life is a breath, and we need to understand that. That's the theme of this book. Now, we've already finished up chapter 3, but to give an intro to what we're going to be looking at in chapter 4 tonight, we still need to review chapter 3. So if you're open to Ecclesiastes, you might want to look real quick at chapter 3. We won't go through the whole chapter, but we need to review what Solomon says about God's appointed time. I'll just read chapter 3, verse 1. There's an appointed time for everything. There's a time for every event under heaven. The person who appoints it is God. No matter what you're going through, God has appointed this time in your life. And even when life is challenging and hard, we can know it's God's appointed time, just like when life is good. So the poem, you know it from verse 2 all the way to verse 8. Whether it's a time to give birth or die or plant or uproot or kill or heal, tear down, build up, weep, laugh, mourn, dance, throw stones, gather them, brace and shun embracing, search, give it up, keep, throw it away, tear, sow it, be silent or speak, love, hate, war, peace. No matter what time you are now going through in your life, it is a time that is appointed by God. That's the first thing we need to understand. Now, because we are people with a sense of eternity, what happens next? Well, let's go to verse 11 as we review in chapter 3. He's made everything appropriate in its time. God knows what He's doing. I don't always know. I don't often know what He's doing. But God always knows what He's doing. That's verse 11. Now watch it. He's made everything appropriate in its time. He has also set eternity in their hearts. You have a sense of eternity in your heart. You know there's something big going on. Dogs, plants, they don't know these things. You know. There is more than what meets your eye. And because we all have eternity in our hearts, stay with verse 11. We long to know, God, what are You doing? But notice the end of verse 11. But man will not find out the work which God has done from the beginning even to the end. The bottom line is, we can't know. We long to know. We want to know what the theologians call God's secret will. But we can't. You just can't know it. Even though we long to. So everything that comes into my life appointed by God, I know He has a sovereign will. But I can't understand it. You say, so just go through life frustrated. Absolutely not. Our third and final intro points out of verse 12 in Ecclesiastes 3. I know there's nothing better for them than to rejoice and do good in one's lifetime. God says, enjoy this life. Rejoice in this life. Now, notice what it says. I know there's nothing better for them than to rejoice and do good in one's lifetime, that every man who eats and drinks sees good in all his labor. It is the gift of God. You will never enjoy this life until you come to the place by God's grace that you say, I know that He has appointed everything that takes place. I want to understand it, but I can't. And God, I'm good with that. As long as I say I'm not good with that, And Lord, you need to tell me what's going on. Because this is not like feeling real fair. You will never enjoy life. Because you're not submitting to God's sovereignty. And that's pride. And we all have to fight it. But by God's grace, even when life is hard and we don't understand, we could say, Lord, I'm not in control. You're in control. You've appointed a time for everything. And so even though I want to know, I realize I can't. So you said, enjoy life and enjoy your life. And a day, it's brief. But for the little bit of time we have, one day at a time, enjoy it. And that's the gift that God will give you. Again, I probably need another illustration, but I'm just going to stay with it if it helps. You can be hungry and have a can of peaches, but you can't enjoy them unless you have a can opener. You can have good things in this life. Many people do, and they enjoy none of it because they're not rightly related to God. When we humble ourselves and we come to the Lord and we say, Lord, I'll accept what you have, even though I don't understand it, that's the gift that allows us to say, okay, now I enjoy this life. Now, you say, okay, Greg, if that's true, then I want you to explain some things to me. That's what Solomon does. Solomon gives us 6 challenges to God's appointed time. We've already looked at the first one. Question, what about injustice? Chapter 3, verses 16 through 17. If this is true, why is there injustice in the world? We've had a sermon on that. Sermons are online. Second question, what about death? We die just like dogs or animals, it seems. Lord, why is that? And that is chapter 3, verses 18 through 22. And we had a message on that. The third of the 6 challenges to God's appointed time. Lord, what about oppression? And that's the message tonight. As we look at Ecclesiastes chapter 4. And I'll go ahead and read verses 1, 2, 3. Again, the title of the message, what about oppression? Solomon writes in Ecclesiastes 4, then, verse 1, I looked again at the acts of oppression which were done under the sun, and behold, I saw the tears of the oppressed, and that they had no one to comfort them, and on the side of their oppressors was power. They had no one to comfort them. So I congratulated the dead who are already dead more than the living who are still living. For better off than both of them is the one who has never existed, who has never seen the evil activity that is done under the sun. We're going to look at just 3 simple things in the text tonight that I hope will be helpful for all of us. What about oppression? Well, first of all, oppression is real. It's a real issue that people struggle with, right? We know that's what the text is talking about. Notice the word repeated 3 times. I looked again at all the acts of oppression, and then I saw the tears of the oppressed. And the end of verse 1, on the side of the oppressors. So there is no doubt that we go through periods of oppression, difficulty in life. The Bible acknowledges that. There are many, many texts in the Bible where we see God acknowledges the world is filled with oppression. I'll just put up a couple real quick. How about Proverbs 28:16? A ruler who lacks understanding is a cruel oppressor, but he who hates unjust gain will prolong his days. Sometimes kings oppress their subjects. That's a bad thing. The Bible's not saying it's okay. But the very fact that we have this verse acknowledges that it's a reality. Sometimes it's not the king oppressing his subjects. In Deuteronomy 24:14, the master oppressing his servant. In Deuteronomy 24:14-15, you shall not oppress a hired servant who is poor and needy, whether he's one of your countrymen or one of your aliens who's in your land and your towns. You shall give him wages on his day before the sun sets, for he's poor and sets his heart on it. Don't oppress people, right? We realize that's a problem. How about another one? Proverbs 22:16. The well-to-do oppressing the poor, he who oppresses the poor to make more for himself, or who gives to the rich will only come to poverty. And you say, yeah, that's not what the rich people do. They oppress the poor. Hey, it's worse than that. The poor oppress the poor. That's Proverbs 28, verse 3. A poor man who oppresses the lowly is like a driving rain which leaves no food. So we have all of these different texts. I just put up a few. We know that there's oppression. People with power taking advantage of people with less power. And God commands His people not to oppress the powerless. I'll just give two quick references. Jeremiah 7:6. Do not oppress the alien, the orphan, or the widow. Do not shed innocent blood in this place, nor walk after other gods to your own ruin. You say, what's an alien, orphan, widow? These are people without power. God says, don't take advantage of them. Don't do that. How about one more? Zechariah 7:10. Do not oppress the widow or the orphan, the stranger or the poor. Why? These are people who don't have power. And so we go through the scriptures and we realize that what? We realize that oppression is a reality. Wasn't just that way in the biblical times. It's been that way for a very long time, right? I believe I use this as a sermon illustration. Do any of you recognize that? Remember? That's the Holocaust Memorial, official name, Memorial to the Murdered Jews in Europe. Nancy and I had the joy of being in Berlin visiting missionaries this past summer. And I remember walking through that. You know what's interesting is the gentleman who's the artist who designed this will not talk to you about what it means. You know, you just have to figure that out, I guess, okay? And I would like to think, hey, come on, you're the guy who did it. Tell us what you were trying to say. And he says, no. All right? So, whatever. So, you walk, you're in Berlin, you're not far from the Brandenburg Gate, if I'm thinking right. And this is an artistic representation. And you walk through these rectangular concrete objects. And at first, they're lower than you, but pretty soon, they're taller than you because you can't really see it real well. But the floor, the ground goes down. And you say, what is the point of this? Well, one person says, if you'll notice, it's very orderly and structured. That's how the Nazis thought to exterminate the Jews. It's incredible. They didn't do it as just mad people out of control. In their oppression, they were very logical and focused. Many people have noted that. It's frightening. You walk through that, and it's very easy to become lost. Now, when you're far away, it doesn't seem that way. It's also separating. Now, this is the one that Chad actually said. I said, Chad, tell me what's going on in here. And we were walking through that, and Chad said to me, watch, Greg, just take a quick turn, and everybody's gone. And so here we are walking. I turn, I look. Chad's not there. Nancy's not there. Cherry's not there. What's up? And what happened is just because you were Jewish, Nazi officials would come to your door, knock on your door and say, get in the truck. The next thing you know, you're whatever, in a train car. The next thing you know, you get off. Men over here, women here, and that's it. And you never see your spouse again. Never. You die never seeing your spouse again. Why? Because you're Jewish. And for no other reason. That's oppression. That's the kind of oppression that people face in the world. That's what Solomon is talking about. People who have absolutely no power. And there's nothing that they can do. So we see in this text, oppression is real. We see in this text, oppression is painful. Notice again, verse 1. Behold, I saw the tears of the oppressed. There is no condemning them for the tears. They're real tears. I saw the tears of the oppressed and that they had no one to comfort them. And just in case you miss it, repeat it a second time. But they had no one to comfort them. These are emotional verses. Here are people that are being oppressed. They have no power. Other people have power and they can do what they want. And there's no one to comfort them. And most would say that means more than there's no one to give them a hug. But it's no one can comfort you in the sense that no one can assist you. There's not a thing you could do about it. This is not a problem just from an ethical standpoint. Oh, this is wrong. But this is a problem personally. Because people in our world suffer. They go through horrific times. You say, what does the Bible do? The Bible acknowledges that oppression is painful. It may be something big like the Jewish Holocaust. It might be something maybe closer to home. I'm going to guess there's a whole lot of us who have some bad memories of childhood. You know, I think I can, on both sides of the coin, think of some pretty bad things. I remember people bigger than me, kids older than me, hitting me, beating me up, whatever you want to call it, mocking me, just because they were bigger than me. I couldn't do anything. And you want to hit them so bad, but you can't hit them, because you hit them once and it's all over. And you just struggle with that. And to be frank, you would think if it happens to you, then you should never do it to anyone else. But I'm going to guess I may not be the only one in this room who has some bad thoughts of me making fun of people because of how they looked, things they couldn't even control, and then joining other kids and making fun of them. And at that state of life, not thinking, I wonder what it's like to be that person. I wonder what it's like to cry. I wonder if it's what it's like to go home and struggle with what's going on. And again, when you're a kid, you're young, at least some of us didn't think that way. We were both oppressed, we were the oppressor. Call it bullying. These are the kind of painful situations that people face. So in this text, what do we have? Number one, oppression is real. Number two, oppression is painful. And just a third point tonight, and that's a problem. Oppression is a problem. Before I talk about why, let me just point out what Solomon says. First of all, in verse 2, I congratulated the dead who are already dead more than the living who are still living. Now, I'm reading from a New American Standard. Congratulating the dead, you know, I'm thinking about, so what are you're talking to the dead, congratulating them? I mean, really, what's going on? And I think the idea, again, is the dead are better off than the living. I'll put up the ESV real quick, verse 2. I thought the dead who are already dead more fortunate than the living who are still alive. Oppression is so bad, Solomon is saying. The dead, in this sense, are better off than the living. Now, we have to remember something, okay? Remember verse 1. This is life under the sun. And notice the last phrase in verse 3. Under the sun. This is life in this world. It's not talking about the next world. It's not talking about going to heaven. It's not talking about going to hell. It's talking about life in this world. Oppression is such a problem, Solomon says, that the dead are better off than the living. That's verse 2. And then we have verse 3. Look at verse 3 with me, please. But better off than both of them, that's the dead and the living, is the one who has never existed and who's never seen the evil activity that is done under the sun. Solomon is saying the unborn are better off than the dead and the living because they never have to deal with the very real, painful oppression that takes place here in this world under the sun. The NIV, I think, represents that well, verse 3. But better than both is the one who's never been born, who's not seen the evil that is done under the sun. So here we have this very sobering text. What about oppression? We see that oppression is real. It's painful. It's definitely a problem. So what do we do? What do we do with this text? Now, first of all, let me make a disclaimer. This text does not apply to the kinds of oppression that sometimes people face. Because remember, Solomon is talking about those with no power. So before I say a few things, just so we're tracking together. We have women, wives, that are oppressed at times in their marriages, and a husband will beat his wife. That does not apply. Because a wife simply takes out her smartphone and goes 911 in our culture at this point in time. She dials 911 and the police immediately come and they will arrest the criminal husband. And I will tell a woman anytime, any day, if your husband hits you one time, Greg, what do I do? You grab your phone, you dial 911. You say, I'm frightened. Call up your elder from Trinity and he will support you and be at the home until law enforcement arrives, because we will fully support you. God has ordained law enforcement to deal with criminal behavior. But ladies, do you know throughout history, you couldn't do that. You couldn't do that. You had no power. And if your husband beat you, he beat you. And there was not a thing you could do about it. That's what this is talking to. People that have no power. We have. Now, not in all times and all places, but for us, we have resources. We have options that have not always been available. So what do we do with this text? When we look again at the acts of oppression that are done under the sun, and I saw the tears of the oppressed, and they had no one to comfort them. They had no one to comfort them. Well, whatever we do with it, remember, we have to stay with Solomon's conclusion. So let me remind you of the whole conclusion of the book. I read 12, 13 through 14. The conclusion, when all has been heard, is fear God and keep His commandments. Because this applies to every person, for God will bring every act to judgment, everything which is hidden, whether good or evil. Whatever I say about this text has to be consistent with Solomon's conclusion. That's one of the reasons why I love the conclusion. I don't have to keep thinking, okay, where should I go with this text? I know where Solomon's going. And so we have his conclusion. And everything I say as we wrap up tonight, and I have four concluding points, one major point, four subpoints, has to be consistent with this. Okay? So what's our conclusion? God appoints a time for all things, even oppression. If you are going through a challenging time, a time of oppression in your life, and maybe in the past, and you had no options and you had no resources, and you say, where was God? God was there. God is the one who appoints a time for all things, and that even includes oppression. And if you're thinking, Greg, I mean, that's horrible, because I've been oppressed in ways that are just completely horrific. I hope that's not true. But maybe it is. You say, how do you respond? Number one, trust God. Even when you don't understand, trust God. Let's remind ourselves of what we've seen earlier in chapter 3, verse 11. God has made everything appropriate in its time. You say, how do I know that? Because the Bible says so. You say, I don't see it. You don't walk by sight. You walk by faith. Come on. We don't walk by sight. We walk by faith. It's called the Christian life. Solomon is saying he has made everything appropriate in its time. That is true. That is Solomon's testimony of faith. He goes on. He's also set eternity in their heart. So I have a longing. Lord, I want to know. How does my oppression fit into what's going on? And yet it continues that man will not find out the work which God has done from the beginning even to the end. And the fact of the matter is, most of the time we simply don't know. And so we say, Lord, I would like to know, but I don't know. And so your word says you have done everything, made everything appropriate in its time. And so that leaves me with this point. Trust God. Even when you don't understand. Let me just ask you, are you okay with that? Are you okay with that? The only other option is for me to embrace my pride and say, I'm not okay with that. And if you're a brother or sister in Christ, I would just beg you, as my brother and sister in Christ, please don't be arrogant against your Creator. Fight your pride. Fight your arrogance. God owes you nothing except eternal wrath. And yet you're a recipient of His forgiveness. And He loves you. And He cares for you. And what He is doing is always appropriate, even when you can't see it. I say this to my brothers and my sisters in Christ. We don't understand, but we can still trust. You say, Greg, well, at least tell me why we have to go through oppression at all. That's our second sub-point. Grow. Trials are both brief and necessary. Now you might be thinking, okay, trials are brief, Greg. Are you getting that from Ecclesiastes? Yes. Vanity of vanity, says the preacher. Vanity of vanity is all is vanity. Remember, it's a vapor. It's brief. But when I think about that, immediately my mind goes into 1 Peter. Do you remember our last series in 1 Peter on suffering? How much time I've spent meditating on chapter 1, verse 6, where Peter talks to suffering believers. And what does he say? In this, that's your salvation, rejoice. Even though now for a little while, that's brief. And notice the next two words. If necessary. God will never take you through a trial that is not necessary. And if that includes oppression, I hope it doesn't. I can promise you, based on Scripture, you will never suffer oppression unless it's necessary. That's what the Bible says. Guys, there's no such thing as bad luck. No such thing as, oh, I guess I was in the wrong place at the wrong time. Things just didn't go my way. That's how people who don't believe in sovereignty think. People who don't believe that there is a God who rules and reigns, the Lord Jesus Christ. But we know Him. So it's not even, Lord, I trust You to get me through this crummy trial and somehow I'll survive. No. God's always doing something, even when I don't like it. The trials are brief. Now, you might say, Greg, how can you sit there and tell me with a straight face they're brief? Because your life is brief. Your life is brief. I've been worshiping as part of this church family for 30-some years. I've listened for a long time to another brother open up the Word Sunday after Sunday. His earthly life is gone. He's with Christ. It's gone. When I started this, I was young. I'm not young anymore. And pretty soon, maybe some of you, I trust, will be following Christ and serving faithfully here, part of Trinity. And you're going to be thinking, yeah, I remember Greg saying that. And here I am at his funeral. No matter how lengthy the trials are, they can't last more than a lifetime. And our life is a vapor. It's a mist. It's havel. God brings trials into this brief life because He's doing something. He wants us to grow. Number three, just two more. Fight the temptation to be bitter. Inside every person who's been oppressed, I believe, is a legitimate sense of justice. Lord, this isn't just. That's okay. There's nothing wrong with acknowledging that. But there's also a temptation to be bitter, which is not okay. You say, how in the world can you fight the temptation to be bitter? You know, so many of these ideas are sermons in themselves, but maybe just a quick review of Mark 11:25. I've preached on it in the past, not real recent, but whenever you stand praying, forgive. Okay, watch this now. Here you are praying. And don't worry about the standing thing. That's just what they did. You could say whenever you kneel, whenever you sit, whatever. When we're in Mark 11:25, whenever you stand praying, forgive. You say, Greg, that guy hurt me. He never asked forgiveness. I'm not forgiving him. Yeah, I'm good with that. You don't have to forgive him. You say, that text says forgive him. I am not seeing the word him in that text. It doesn't say forgive him. You don't forgive people who don't repent, okay? Christ doesn't forgive people who don't repent. Luke 17:3, if your brother sins, rebuke him. If he repents, forgive him. If he doesn't repent, you don't forgive him. If he doesn't sin, you don't rebuke him. Just like you don't rebuke people who don't sin, you don't forgive people who don't repent. That's Luke 17:3. Okay? Again, I tell you, it's a whole message. But Mark 11:25, whenever you stand praying, what does forgive mean? Release. Lord, here I am praying. Bless me. Bless my wife. Bless my kids. Bless my church family. Lord, bless my loved ones who need you. Oh, man, I can't believe somebody hurt me deeply and has never asked forgiveness. What do I do right then? Mark 11:25 says, Lord, it's yours. Release. Lord, I just give it to you. I know that you're able to take care of all things. If you have anything against anyone, so that your Father who's in heaven will also forgive you your transgressions. You say, Greg, is that forgiving a person? No, because that person has never repented. But that'll save your soul from bitterness. Some of you have been sinned against. People have oppressed you, and those people aren't even alive anymore. How are you going to ask their forgiveness? How are you going to ask them to ask your forgiveness? How are you going to ask them if they want to be willing to confess their sin and repent? They're not alive. But you can still practice Mark 11:25. Whenever you stand praying, Lord, I just give it to you. It still bugs me what that person did. I still can't believe how I've been oppressed. But Lord, I give it to you. It's yours. You say, what good is that for the other person? Oh, it does a lot of good, not in his or her life, but in yours. It will save your soul from bitterness. You just give it to the Lord, and he'll take care of it. And just for the record, if that person ever would come around and ask for forgiveness, you would, because we're back to Luke 17:3. If your brother sins, rebuke him. If he repents, forgive him. But we're now talking about somebody who's not asked forgiveness, and so you don't forgive. But you what? You don't forgive him, but you release it. And that's how God will save you from bitterness. Fight the temptation. It's okay to recognize an injustice. It's not okay to slip into bitterness. Just one more. It could be many more. And I actually had to stop myself with just the fourth one. Okay, last one. Number one, trust God even when you don't understand. Two, grow. Trials are both brief and necessary. Three, fight the temptation to be bitter. Number four, give thanks for the ultimate act of oppression. Where would I be right now today apart from the ultimate act of oppression? I would be actively under the wrath of God. Because there is no one who is oppressed more than the Son of God, the Lord Jesus Christ, on that cross. There is no more wrong activity, oppressive, than what happened to our Savior on the cross. And apart from that, we all would be under the wrath of God, separated from God forever. Praise God for that act of oppression. You say it wasn't fair. In a sense, it wasn't fair. Jesus never sinned. But praise God, he was willing to be oppressed. I read from 1 Peter chapter 2, verses 21 through 4. Christ also suffered for you, leaving you an example for you to follow in his steps, who committed no sin, nor was any deceit found in his mouth. And while being reviled, he did not revile in return. While suffering, he uttered no threats, but kept him trusting himself to him who judges righteously. And you don't see it really here, but in the New American Standard, it says, kept entrusting himself, and himself's in italics, which means they added it, if my memory's correct. I think it's the him actually in italics. I don't have it open in front of me now. But kept entrusting or trusting him, the Father, who judges righteously. You say, what do you do when you're being oppressed? You keep trusting the one who judges righteously. That's what Christ did. That's what we must do. And you'll notice the end. What if Christ didn't do that? Well, the end's wonderful. And he himself bore our sins in his body on the cross. That was oppression. But apart from that work of oppression against the sinless Son of God, I would still be under the wrath of God. And even as there's something inside me that cries out, it is so wrong, And especially if you are a recipient of it, you doubly cry out in your heart, it is so wrong. Praise God that it happened on the cross. Because if Jesus Christ was not willing to go to that cross and take the wrath that I deserve, that I'd be separated from God forever. Give thanks for the ultimate act of oppression. God appoints a time for all things, even oppression. So trust God even when you don't understand. Grow. Trials are brief and necessary. Fight the temptation to be bitterness, the flesh that's within all of us. And give thanks for the ultimate act of oppression. This is the way, by God's grace, we need to live. And as you're listening to messages like this, I trust that you're going, wow, I'm starting to love Ecclesiastes. Maybe you're thinking, I don't know why you were so excited about it, but now I'm starting to understand better, Greg, what you mean by a biblical philosophy of life. And it's starting to make sense by God's grace. May it be so. I pray that it's so.